Rudy Rudiger had dreamed of being a Notre Dame football player all of his life. He wasn't big enough, he wasn't fast enough, he wasn't good enough, and he didn't have good enough grades to either even get into Notre Dame, much less play football. But there came a day in 1975 against Georgia Tech, what he dreamed of being. We began a study at the beginning of this year on something to believe in. We've been focusing all year on faith. We've talked about people of faith. We've talked about what faith is, and we've talked about how faith worships. Jim Morris had dreamed of being a professional baseball player, had even been drafted, but arm injuries ended that dream, or so he thought, and so he found himself in his 30s as a high school science teacher. The door of fate would be open one more time, and in a September evening in 1999, he got his moment. He got his opportunity to pitch a professional baseball game and played for 2 years. As we think about our theme this year of something to believe in, we've looked at a number of different series throughout the year. We want to begin this morning to look at a series that will take us through the end of December. It's a series that I call the Week of Wonders. As we think about a Week of Wonders, remember that our young people are focusing on the Gospel of John with Lads to Leaders. We're looking at some key characters and encounters with Christ from the Gospel of John on Sunday evenings. But what I would like to do for the next few weeks is I would like to look at the events in the Gospel of John, starting with John chapter 12. And I'd like us to look at a week of wonders. I'd like to look at the last week leading up to the cross through the eyes of John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, his relative, and his dear friend. Yesterday, or actually ESPN throughout this weekend, has been highlighting things related to military veterans, as this week is Veterans Day is coming up this week. And they talked about a young man who grew up in Indiana, who always dreamed of playing football for the University of Indiana, and he probably was good enough athletically, but he was not good enough academically. After he got out of high school, he decided to go into the military and even did a tour, I believe it was, in Iraq. After he got out of the military and did his tour, through the GI Bill, he was able to go back to school, and so he went back to school at Indiana. And he decided to be a walk-on. And at the age of 24, he made the team as a special teams player and a linebacker and a defensive end. He was able to live his dream. I want you to think about if you could be anything for a day, what would it be? Okay, if you had one dream that could be fulfilled, if you could have one moment in time, one thing you would love to do, what would you be for a day? Okay, I'm still working on Mike Gilchrist to start the Spirituality in Space program, so for one day, I can load up on my space shuttle. What would you be? Would you be a president, a CEO? Would you be a doctor? What would you be? Today I want us to think about a king for a day. I want us to look at our Savior as the week begins that would end up culminating in a cross. But the week began with the potential of a crown. And I hope that as we look at Christ as king for a day, I hope maybe we'll see some things they didn't see at the time, and maybe some things we've not thought about, maybe before or maybe not thought about in a while. As we look at the triumphal entry from John's account, and remember this is found in all four Gospels, but I want you to notice why this is all going on. We need to begin by looking at the background behind the entry. If we go back and look at some of the background, we can begin to see that this is all started because of the resurrection of Lazarus. If you look in John chapter 12, it talks about Jesus 6 days before the Passover coming to Bethany where Lazarus was. Remember that he has recently resurrected Lazarus, and this account in the beginning of John chapter 12 is telling about a party basically they had for Jesus, and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, is at the party. I think you get some insight into how people viewed the resurrection of Lazarus when you look at verses 9 through 11. And it says, "The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." Remember that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Now, Jesus had resurrected others in his ministry, but Lazarus was different. You know, many times in the Gospel of Acts, they're talking about that Jesus did not see corruption. My understanding of the Jewish culture is that they thought that the body, when a person died, that it went to corruption on the fourth day. Now, I'm not saying the Bible taught this. I'm just saying that was their belief. Okay? Their belief was that the spirit kind of hung around the body for 3 days. And then it left. Okay? And then on the fourth day, kind of corruption as they would describe it. Remember that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Jesus raised him from the dead. This is unparalleled. There's nothing like this that they have seen or known. And so there was an incredible fervor around the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus' resurrection brought Jesus a level of notoriety and fame heretofore unequaled in his ministry, at least in this particular region. So people were coming in droves to see Jesus, and they wanted to see Lazarus, the man who had been dead 4 days and was raised from the dead. Because of the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus was the talk of the town. But I not only want you to notice the reaction of the people, I want you to notice the reaction of the religious leaders. Look at what it says in verse 10, "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also." Now let me just stop here. Going back all the way to John chapter 5, you begin to see plots by the religious leaders to put Jesus to death. They've been looking for a window of opportunity to kill him for a long time. But now they've added another person to their hit list. Now they want Lazarus killed because on account of him, many of the Jews are going away and were believing in Jesus. Now when you read through the four Gospels, all four Gospels tell about Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But none of the other Gospels tell you about Lazarus. Okay, Lazarus is depicted in John 12 as the pivotal event. It is what brought the crowds. It is what enhanced the anger and plans of the religious leaders. I think if you read at the beginning of John chapter 12 and that encounter in that home in Bethany, it was the final linchpin in Judas deciding to betray Jesus and deciding he wasn't going to do what Judas thought he was going to do. Why is it then that this pivotal moment is not mentioned by any of the other gospel writers? I don't know for sure, but I'm going to give you my educated guess and you can take it or leave it. I believe the answer is found in verse 10. The religious leaders put a hit out on Lazarus. Their plan was to kill him. And because of this effort to kill Lazarus and silence him, because as long as he lived, the religious leaders thought the fame of Jesus would live, and I believe it is because of that plan to kill him that the other gospel writers who wrote in a proximity to these events and maybe during his lifetime chose not to highlight that so as not to endanger his life. But I believe, and again you can take it or leave it, that John, writing many, many years later, some 60 years later, rather than just 25 or 30 years later, that John did not have that to deal with. I don't know that that's the reason, but it is one option that at least makes sense to me. All I really want you to see is that John is emphasizing that the resurrection of Lazarus started something. It started a fervor among the people, and it incited the anger of the religious leaders. And that is going to play a role in everything that happens during this week of wonders. Let's talk for a moment about the branches. It says, on the next day, John chapter 12, verse 12, a large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, "Hosanna." Remember, it's the talk of the town and the surrounding towns. Bethany is just a town just down the road, just over the Mount of Olives. And so the people in Jerusalem, you've got some who had seen the resurrection of Lazarus who are in Jerusalem. Remember, if you go to the end of chapter 11, you're going to find that right after it happened, they immediately reported it to the religious leaders. You've also got people coming in from out of town who are hearing about it. I understand that Jerusalem normally had about 50,000 people, and it could swell to three times that size during one of these religious feasts, especially during the Feast of Passover. So you've got a city bustling with people, likely at least 100,000 people. You got people coming in from all over the Roman Empire. And so in that atmosphere, the talk of the town during the Passover is about the resurrection, that this prophet, a rabbi, this carpenter, depending on what different ones called him, from up around Galilee, had raised a man in Bethany. And not only was he raised, but the religious leaders have a hit out on him. The religious leaders have put out orders that anybody who sees him in town is to immediately come and tell them. So everybody's wondering, is he going to come? Is the miracle worker going to come? Is he going to back down because of the threats of the religious leaders? And then the rumor starts. He's coming. He's on his way. I saw him on the road. Jesus, in spite of what the religious leaders have said, even in spite of their threats, he's coming to Jerusalem. And so everyone began to get excited. And they began to take out palm leaves and lay them in the road. This was something that they did, especially in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the Feast of Passover we're dealing here, as a sign of celebration. And I think to better understand what's going on, you might think about a couple of events found in the Maccabean books. There are a couple of apocryphal books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And what they do is they tell about events that happened among the Jews in that period between the end of the Babylonian captivity and the writing of the last book of the Old Testament and the events of the life of Christ. You've got a period there of about 400 years. And during that time, you had a period that was known as the Maccabean period, in which leaders in the Maccabean family helped the Jews to be self-rulers for a time. For approximately 100 years during that time, the Jews ruled themselves. They rebelled against the outside nations that overthrew them and controlled them, and for a time had freedom. Now that has ended by the time we get to John 12. The Romans are now in control of the Jewish population. But there was a time in between Babylon and Rome when they ruled themselves. And it was because of the leadership of the Maccabean family. And the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees tell us of two occasions when Maccabean leaders came into the city of Jerusalem after having defeated their enemies. And the text says on both occasions the people celebrated by waving palm leaves. So I want you to get the background. It was something they did as a means of celebration, but it's also something they had done in the past when a conquering hero who overthrew the Jewish enemies came into the city. I want you to notice what they say as he's coming into the city. They say, "Hosanna," which literally means "save now" or "save us now." It is a cry for deliverance. And I don't believe here, personally, that they're talking about deliverance from their sins. I believe what they're talking about is deliverance from the Romans. What they're going to do is they're going to quote a phrase from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is one of the six most quoted psalms in the New Testament connected to the life and ministry of Jesus. It's one of the key messianic psalms in the Old Testament that are connected to Jesus as the Messiah. And we look in Psalm 118, it says, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do not send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And so they're quoting a psalm about the Messiah and about God saving and delivering His people. So they're waving the palm leaves and laying them in the street before Him. They're crying out to God to save them. And what they're declaring is that Jesus is the Messiah. But they thought of the Messiah as a king. They looked at Him as a king, sitting on the throne of Jerusalem and overthrowing their enemies. Just like the Maccabean leaders had given them deliverance for a time from their outside oppressors. So they thought the Messiah was going to give them deliverance for all time from outside oppressors. Especially deliverance from the Romans. And so they're ready to make Him king for a day. But a very different kind of king. And we'll talk about what kind of kingdom Jesus had in mind when we get to John chapter 18 and 19. But I also want you to notice it goes on to say Jesus finding a young donkey set on it. And then it says there's a quote here from Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt and the foal of a donkey." So I want you to see here, you've got Psalms that are about the Messiah being quoted. You've got John here taking events that are happening and saying this is fulfillment of prophecy. They all think that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior who has come into the world. But they have a very different concept of what that Savior is and is supposed to be. I want you to notice some things John doesn't say. About 92% of the Gospel of John is unique. In other words, it's not found in the other three Gospels. John is writing many years later and chose, I think, to emphasize some things the others did not emphasize. He's filling in some gaps, if you will, at least from my perspective. But I want you to notice it. He doesn't talk about how they got the donkey. He doesn't talk about the sending of the two apostles to get the young donkey that has never been ridden on. He doesn't tell you how the donkey, the mother of the donkey, is taken along with it, likely to calm it down. In fact, I think it's interesting. You kind of have an amazing thing here. Jesus is riding on an animal that's never been ridden on before. And maybe that's not such a big deal. But I want to challenge you this afternoon to go find a young donkey, mule, or horse that's never been ridden on, that's big enough to ride, that's never been ridden on, and just jump on its back. And then come back tonight and talk about whether this is kind of an interesting thing that's happening here. And so there are a lot of details that are not given by John about it's just kind of quickly summarized by John. And I think John knows others may have read it or been exposed, either through reading the other Gospels or the oral traditions that were spread around about this. They've heard that story. He wants to remind them that it happened, but he's not terribly concerned with all of those details. He doesn't tell about the weeping, and he doesn't tell about the stones and the conversations with the Pharisees. You see, what we learn, for example, from Matthew and from Luke, is that as Jesus came over that mountain, he came over the road from the Mount of Olives, and I can vividly remember standing on the temple grounds in Jerusalem and looking across at the mountain he would have come across. I also remember standing on that mountain and looking down on the city and what is today the Dome of the Rock and the gate on the eastern side of the city. And as Jesus topped that hill according to the other gospel accounts and he looked out on the city, he saw through the cheers of the crowd. He realized how shallow they were. And it seems that maybe into his eye a vision came. A vision of the same city. But not as it lay today with palm leaves in the road before him and the people cheering, but as it would look in 40 years, surrounded by Romans, with the walls crumbling and the fires in the palaces and people lying dead in the streets. And as he saw all of that, he began to weep. He said, "If only you would come to me. No, not this way. You think I'm going to be your king and I'm going to liberate you from your Roman oppressors. But if you would only come to me as the savior of you from your sins, you wouldn't face what you're going to face in 40 years. You know, sometimes you think about, wouldn't it be neat to see the future? Not me. I have enough trouble with today. I don't need to know what's coming a week from now. Jesus not only knew the cross was coming at the end of this week, but Jesus knew 40 years later that this city was going to be brought down. And many of these people or their descendants were going to die because they were going to reject God's plan for the Messiah, because they had their own plan for the Messiah. John doesn't tell us all that. He doesn't tell us about the conversations with the Pharisees who said, "Tell the people to stop crying out." And again, it's interesting because as this is taking place, he's traveling by a graveyard. And so as he's traveling by the graveyard and they're saying, "Tell the people to stop speaking," Jesus says, "Listen, if they don't say it, these stones are going to cry out." I think he's talking about the graveyard. Could it be stones along the side of the road? Absolutely. You can decide which one you think he's talking about. There are a lot of those details he doesn't give to us. But there are also some details he gives to us that nobody else does. And look in verse 16, it says, "And these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone out to him.'" John gives us some details that the others don't necessarily give us. We know that he's already talked about Lazarus, and the others didn't. And that's the background of what is going on here and the fervor around him, in my opinion. But then he tells us about the difficulties of the disciples to understand what's happening. And they're going to struggle. Because, you know, one minute the people are ready to proclaim him as king, the next minute he's going to be in an upper room with them talking about dying. And they're trying to figure out what's happening. And remember that when John says that the disciples didn't understand till later, he's talking about himself. What he's saying is, we didn't understand what was happening at the time. It was only later that we understood the significance and how this was fulfillment of prophecy and what was happening. He talks about the comments of the crowd, of how as Jesus is coming into the city, you've got these people that saw this amazing thing in the resurrection of Lazarus, and they're saying over and over, "This is the one, he's the one." They are just overwhelmed with what they saw, and they're caught up in the emotion and the excitement of what has happened. He then talks about the discussions of the Pharisees behind the scenes. And it's interesting how it's worded. They are saying to themselves, "Look, you're doing no good." And some believe that maybe you have some factions among the Pharisees. Some maybe thought you should be more aggressive in trying to stop Jesus. Some said you should be more cautious. And so maybe here you've got one side kind of talking back to the other, saying, hey, look, your plan's not working. The whole world is following him. And it's ironic that the Pharisees had said, "If you see Jesus come into the city, you come and tell us." Well, they did tell him. They came and told him he was the king. Jesus came into the city riding on a donkey. Generally, a king would ride a horse when he was coming in victory and triumph. He would ride a donkey into the city in a time of peace. And Jesus is sending a message. "I'm not coming here as your king to reign upon a throne and give you victory over the Romans. I'm coming as a king to bring peace between you and your God." But they didn't get it. I want you to think about the significance of what's happening here. And I believe as we look at this passage that we're reminded that faith faces fickle fans. I want you to think about what's going to happen in the rest of this week, in the rest of this study. is you're going to see a process of change. Where these people who are shouting, "Hosanna, save us, you're our king," are going to end up shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And I want you to think about how that happens. They think, oh, if you can raise a man from the dead who's been dead 4 days, then what can't you do? Surely you're the Messiah. And if you're the Messiah, that means that as you're coming in Jerusalem, you're coming in as the king. You're going to ascend to the throne, you're going to raise up an army, and you're going to overthrow the Romans. And then systematically throughout the week, he's going to do just the opposite. Instead of attacking the Romans, he's going to go into the temple and he's going to attack the money changers and the religious leaders who had corrupted worship to God. And systematically throughout the week, he's going to show that he is not here to reign on a physical throne and overthrow the Romans. And throughout the course of the week, people begin to turn against him. You're not what we wanted. You're not what we had planned. You're not what we expected. Therefore, you must be a fraud. And then you have the religious leaders who arrest him at night and they trump up some charges and they see Jesus bound. He looks like a criminal. He hasn't lived up to their expectations. And you've got the lies and gossip that are spread by the religious leaders and everything changes. Because Jesus didn't live up to their expectations. What are some lessons we can learn from this? I think first of all we can learn that faith doesn't focus on what it sees. Things are not always what they seem. A person looking at the events of this day would say, yes, Jesus is about to be a king and overthrow the Romans. All that we've expected, all that we thought the Messiah would be, it is true and it's about to be realized. But they were dead wrong. Because God's plan was not their plan. Likewise, you've got the Pharisees thinking, look, everything we're doing, it's going to waste. We're not being successful in any way. But then just a few days later, they're going to get this man who was portrayed as king. They're going to get him on a cross. You ever ridden a roller coaster? You know, we went this last year with the girls to Disney World and to one of the Universal Studios places. And we went into one of these rides where it's kind of a mix between roller coaster and IMAX, and you ride on a broom. It's supposed to be like riding a broom, okay? Now, it was one of the most incredible things I've ever done in my life, and I don't want to ever do it again awake. Because when I got off, I spent the next 30 minutes to an hour trying really hard not to throw up. You ever been on a roller coaster? You get up on the top of the hill, it's great, you throw your hands in there and you scream and you shout, and then you start down the other side. And you're wondering, why in the world did I do that? Life is like that, and faith is like that. And I think as we think about the ups and downs, if we get caught up in the moment of the extremes, when we're at the top of that ride, when we're at the top of that hill, I don't need to become arrogant and complacent. And likewise, when I'm down at the bottom of that valley of that ride, I don't need to be hopeless and in despair. Because every hill is followed by a valley, and every valley is followed by a hill. And in the end, we'll all end up on a hill. So I've got to be cautious when I'm at the top and when I'm at the bottom. And keep balance, focusing on God's plan. Don't necessarily look at the events of my life going up or down. Just focus on where I'm going and what God is doing with me. The second thing I would say is that fans can be fickle. So don't get caught up in the praise of other people. Don't get caught up in prestige and popularity. Because the same people that will shout, "Hosanna, you are our king," will at the end of the week shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." The only praise I need to be concerned about is the praise I hope to hear when I stand before my Father in eternity, when I pray that He'll say, "Well, good, well done, thou good and faithful servant." And the last thing I want to say is that I think it should remind us that faith should never be fickle. These people were bandwagon Messiah fans. And I want you to think about those of you who are Braves fans. all the years when the Braves were losing. The Dale Murphy years, when home runs were flying out of the ballparks and we were getting killed. But then think about those years when we went through that string of division championships, won a World Series. Suddenly Braves hats came out of the woodwork. Well, which one are we? Do we wear our hat of Christianity through thick and thin? Or do we only follow Jesus when the palm leaves are in the streets and the fans are shouting? Because they're shouting today. You see, you're among people who love God. You know, you look around and you see all the good deeds that are being done. This is a palm leaf in the street day. But tomorrow, Satan is going to come into your workplace and he's going to discourage you and he's going to persecute you and he's going to tempt you. And the question for each of us is, will I take my hat off when that happens? Will I still be shouting Hosanna when there are no longer palm leaves in the street? Faith should never be fickle. If we can help you in your relationship with God, we're going to sing an invitation song. If you've never expressed your faith in repentance and confession and baptism, I want to ask you this morning to do that, but I also want to ask you, don't do it unless you mean it. Don't do it if you're going to be a fickle fan of Jesus. But if you're ready to commit your life to the one who gave up his life for you, then I pray you'll come and let us share in that precious moment. For those of us who are Christians, if we've been fickle fans, I pray that today we'll get back on the right team. And let's encourage each other and help each other as we stand and sing.